We're going to start by reading the scriptures together, and we're going to read from Revelation, and it's Revelation chapter 21, and we'll start at verse 9, and we'll read a couple of verses, and then we'll skip a bit down the chapter, and we'll pick up again later on at verse 22 of chapter 21. So Revelation chapter 21, and we're starting at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Then verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun nor moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there any more, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I suspect your tendency, as my first tendency was, thinking of this subject of church government, might be to turn to a book like Timothy, where we find lots of very useful stuff on this subject. So you might be surprised that we turned to Revelation. Well, my reason for that is quite simple. If you're born and you're brought up in the church, and you live to a ripe old age, then you'll experience firsthand one form of church government for perhaps 80 or 90 years or thereabouts. But there is a form of church government that is timeless. It's eternal. It's the one that we will experience when the Lord comes to take his own people to be with himself, when the bride, the church, is brought into his presence and enjoys that presence forever. And so I thought, since that is the timeless model, we ought to at least spend a moment or two thinking about that, because that's where we're going to be. That's what we're going to experience. So we'll come back later on to some other more earthly issues, shall we say. But let's think just for a moment or two about this eternal phase when we will be in the Lord's presence, when the bride, the church, has been brought to its climax, as it were, and we are enjoying our relationship with the Lord Jesus eternally. Now, just a couple of things that we notice from our reading in Revelation then, not to dissect the passage, but just to pick up some things about the order of things and the way things will be in those days. And we'll see, first of all, that the church eternally is marked by a distinct lack of hierarchy. There's no gradations, there's no one who seems to have any superior position. As far as the bride is concerned, there is no sense of order. There is Christ, and there is his bride, the church. So there's an absence of hierarchy, of a pecking order. Then we notice that there is no temple in heaven. And because there is no temple in heaven, there is no need for anyone to mediate or to be an intermediary between the church, between the Christians and the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 22 of chapter 21, "For the temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." And so we have a completely different form of structure than that which we recognise today. And because the structure is different, because there is no ordered worship in the sense that we understand it, with services being prepared, there is no need for that functionality which we need here on earth. And because of that, also we'll notice that there's no need for teachers. This time in verses 23 and 24 of Revelation chapter 21, it says, "For the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light." And we will see clearly, we will understand clearly the things that we need to know. And there is no need for those in heaven who are gifted teachers to teach the church, because we will all have that knowledge, because Christ himself will be fully revealed before us. And we also notice that there's no need for people to call for the elders to pray over them or to anoint them with oil. Because again, in chapter 22, this time at verse 1, we read about the water of life flowing from the throne of God. And on either side of it, there is the tree of life. And in verse 2 of 22, it says, "And its leaves are for the healing of the nations." And so some of the responsibilities that we find in James, which are the responsibility of the elders, are no longer necessary, because we are in a completely different environment. God is everything to his bride, the church. And finally, perhaps to just emphasise again the point that I made at the beginning, we find that in heaven there are no class distinctions. Because it says in verse 3 of chapter 22, "For all will worship him." Verse 4, "All will see his face." Verse 4 again, "All will bear his name on their foreheads." And verse 5, "All will reign with Christ forever and ever." And so here's a picture of the way things are going to be. Now, if we were setting out to start from scratch and work out how we should be governing our affairs as a church, we might perhaps say to ourselves, well, surely the pattern of the way it's going to be for eternity should be the pattern that we'll adopt here and now. And let's try and mirror that kind of pattern in our church governance here on earth. Well, there's a wee bit of a problem with that. And the problem is quite simple, and it's explained twice in the passage that we read together. It's explained in chapter 21 at verse 27, and again in chapter 22 at verse 3, because it says, "Nothing unclean will enter into heaven, there will be nothing accursed there, and all these things which defile us, and which cannot be in God's presence, there will be no place for them in heaven." And so that's what makes the difference between then and now. Because we know that now things are not like that. Two clear distinctions between then and now. First of all, then there will be the direct rule of Christ. Now, of course, there's an indirect rule. Christ is sovereign, he is Lord. And although we develop our relationship with him, although we seek to follow him, we're doing so by faith and not by sight. And his intervention in our lives, his guidance, is found indirectly rather than directly. And secondly, then there will be no sin. And now, and let's be brutally honest about it, we have to admit it, even within the church, here and now, because we are not yet fully sanctified, because none of us fully reflects the character of the Lord Jesus, here and now, there is at least the potential for sin, for failure, for error to creep in, even to the Christian church. And so we see these two differences, and I think these two differences help us to understand why the church here and now is governed differently than it will be in heaven, and if you like, help us to understand the purpose of church government. And I want to suggest to you this evening that the purpose of church government is to provide a means, a mechanism, a way for Christ's authority to be known and acknowledged and followed by the corporate body. Now, each of us as individuals in our Christian walk should be trying to develop that relationship with the Lord Jesus. But just as it's important for us individually to develop that relationship, that walk, to acknowledge the authority and the headship of Christ in our own Christian lives, so there is a need for us corporately to know the mind of Christ, to acknowledge and to follow his authority and his guidance. So that's the first purpose of church government I would suggest to you this evening. And the second purpose of church government is to make sure that there is a system in place that will try, first of all, to prevent error and sin from creeping into the church, but secondly, where error and sin do creep into the church, will provide a means for addressing it. Now, I hope that when I was given the subject this evening, it wasn't so that I would focus on that part of it. That's the hardest part, I think anyone involved in leadership within the church would admit. The hardest thing is when things go wrong, when problems arise, when they need to be dealt with. That is the bit that nobody enjoys, that nobody likes. Sadly, it is something which happens, and it happens all too often within the church. And church leadership has to be prepared to deal with these issues and to deal with them in a Christ-like manner. But I don't want to spend too much time on that this evening, because the church is so much more than just dealing with the negative. The church is a wonderfully positive thing, because it's within the church that we find fellowship with one another. It's within the church that we are encouraged in our Christian faith. It's within the church that we're built up and grow as Christians. And so we want to be encouraged to know that God has instituted the church and put systems in place so that the church might function properly, might function for the benefit of us as individual Christians, as well as for the glory of God through our corporate testimony. Now, there are far too many different approaches to church government for us to look at them in detail this evening, so I don't intend to do that, but let me just suggest to you that in general, the forms of church government which we see frequently around us, they fall into two categories. The first kind of church government that we often see, let's call it an autocratic form of church government. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that in this form of church government, the power and authority is invested in a single person. There is one person who takes responsibility and who exercises control or authority within the church. Now, this kind of approach can be seen at denominational level, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, where the head of the church is the Pope, and he exercises a kind of power that many secular authorities would love to be able to exercise, and it's vested in that one person. He may use other channels to get that down to the grassroots, but the power ultimately resides in that one person. So it can happen at denominational level, but it can also happen at local church level, where we see individual churches with one person within that church who is recognised and accepted as the leader, as the person who exercises authority within that church. I want to suggest to you there's actually an increasing trend for that to happen nowadays. And we see it in particular amongst charismatic Christians, and we see it in particular in the United States, although it's also obvious in parts of Africa, and it's beginning to be evident here in this country as well. And what often happens, it's a case of, we don't like the present church structure, so we'll head off and we'll start our own church, and I'll be the head of that church. And you see lots of churches or fellowships which are springing up, which have been started by an individual or by a couple, and they exercise significant or total authority within that church. And the church or the fellowship almost becomes a vehicle for their exercise of authority. That's a danger I want to suggest to you this evening. And it's a danger which is becoming more and more evident even in our country. So that's the one model, if you like, that we see quite frequently around about us. The autocratic form of church government, an autocracy. The second form of church government that we see fairly frequently around about us, we might call democratic. It's a democracy, if we use that in inverted commas. And what do I mean by this? Well, I mean that in these types of churches, power and authority is exercised by a corporate body, often by the grassroots, the church members themselves. Not always. Sometimes it's representatives of the church that gather together, and they operate as the corporate authority within that church. Now again, we can see that at denominational level. The Church of Scotland, for example, operates in this kind of model. It operates at denominational level because we've got the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, which is the ultimate decision-making body of the church. And although the Church of Scotland has a moderator, he is not an authoritative figure within the church. He is a figurehead. He is the chairman of the General Assembly and a figurehead for the rest of his year in office. But he exercises no real power or authority, because that authority is vested in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. But we also see it at a local church level, where local churches are organised along these same lines, where the responsibility is exercised by a group acting on behalf of the church. So these are the two basic models that we see very much in evidence nowadays. Now, of course, you realise that it's much more complicated than I've set it out to be this evening. It's much more complicated because we have a mixture of these two things, and they often overlap and overlay one another. And the forms change over time. And sometimes it's right and proper that the forms change. If we take just an example, our own missionaries, those whom the assemblies send abroad, if they're sent into pioneering and church planting situations, then they're entering an area where there are few, if any, Christians. They are sharing the word of God. They are seeing people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a young and infant church is formed. And in those early days of the church, it tends to be the missionary who exercises the authority and responsibility for that church, because it is the missionary who is mature in understanding the things of God. And the young church, the young believers, at that stage are too immature spiritually to be able to exercise responsible leadership within the church. But of course, the objective of the missionary is to make him or herself redundant in that situation. And their efforts, their work, their time, their labour is invested in teaching the church so that in due course, hopefully sooner rather than later, the church can appoint elders, and that responsibility and that authority within the local church can be exercised by the local believers themselves. The trouble, of course, with any model, whether it's an autocratic or whether it's a democratic model, the trouble is that they're both fundamentally flawed. Because if, as I've suggested, our purpose in having church government is so that we might understand the leading of the Lord Jesus, so that we might find his will and his purpose for us, then ultimately the kind of church leadership that we need isn't autocratic and it isn't democratic, it's theocratic, it's God's rule in the church. And that ultimately is what we'll see in heaven, and that ought to be what we strive for here and now. Our objective as church leaders has to be first and foremost, not the exercise of power or authority, but to know the mind and the will and the purposes of God. Not just in a general sense, but in a particular sense. What is the mind of God? What is the will of God? What does God want for this group of Christians gathered here in this place? And it's only as we find the will of God, and it's only as we corporately as a church fulfill the will and the purposes of God in the local church, that we can really say we are functioning the way that we ought to be functioning. So, how should things be then in the church? I want to suggest one or two things for you this evening. And I want to start not with either of these models that we've talked about, but I want to go back to the scriptures. We've looked at the way things will be in the future, but I want us to go back and look at the way things are or were in the scriptures. And let's see if there are any helpful things that we can find on this subject there in God's word. Now, there are a number of places that we can look. Some people might suggest that a good place to start is to think about the times of the judges, when the Spirit of God came upon individual men and women and empowered them for service, for leadership, for exercising responsibility, for the care and often for the salvation of the nation. I don't think that's where we ought to be looking. I don't deny that it's absolutely essential that the people who are involved in church leadership should be filled with the Spirit. But the time of the judges, these men and women were empowered by the Spirit for specific tasks, for specific circumstances, and they were raised up, it seems, to deal very specifically with those circumstances. And so I don't think that serves as a particularly useful picture for us of the way church should operate day and daily, month after month, year after year, until the Lord comes and inaugurates the new system. It seems to me when I look at the scriptures that the best place to start is by looking at the Old Testament. And you'll remember that back in Numbers chapter 11, Moses was struggling because Moses had been given specific responsibility by God for the people of God. And he was struggling. He was being worn out by the kinds of things I have to tell you that wear out elders on a daily basis throughout the land. The problems, the issues of care for the people of God, they were wearing him down. And so he took counsel and he appointed 70 elders to assist him in governing the people. And I think this is a better starting point for looking at this subject of church government. So, he appoints elders to help discharge the job of looking after the people. Now, these elders who were appointed by Moses, these were mature men. That's the first thing we need to understand. They were actually the firstborn within the family, and they had grown to the point where they had taken over headship and leadership within the immediate family, or the clan, or the tribe. And so they were appointed because they were recognized as mature men. They were appointed because they were recognized as already having dealt with responsibility within the family. And so to deal with responsibility within the family of God, they would appear to be well equipped. So let's think about the role of these elders who were appointed in the Old Testament. First of all, we have to recognize that they were given the responsibility of exercising authority in the affairs of the people of God. And I'm not going to turn to the particular scriptures this evening. There's not enough time for that. Let me just assure you, however, that there are scriptural passages to support each of the points that I would make to you. I will make reference to them. If you want to take note of them, you can check them up later on. So they're appointed, and their role is to exercise authority. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 1, and Ezra chapter 10, verse 8 are good examples of that. Secondly, they represent the nation in the affairs of state, the big issues that have to be dealt with. When the people are looking outward and they're dealing with other entities, if you like, on a national basis, these elders represent the nation in these big affairs of state. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 18, Judges 11, 5 to 11, and 1 Samuel 8 and 4 perhaps would be verses that would be helpful in that context. Thirdly, it was the elders who were responsible for concluding covenants. They were the ones who entered into legal treaties, but particularly legal treaties, commitments, covenants with God, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 3. And finally, as far as the religious affairs of the people of God were concerned, it was also the elders who represented the people in these situations. Leviticus 4, 13 to 15, and Joshua 7 and verse 6. So this is the pattern which is established in the Old Testament. And it's a pattern which is picked up and continued in the New Testament. And we'll see as we read the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, time after time after time, when it speaks about the affairs of the church and the order within the church and responsibility for the church, it is to elders that they refer. Now, some who are critical might suggest, well, actually, this was Paul's approach, because it's Paul who seems to be constantly appointing elders in the church. And this is a model which Paul seems to have picked up, but it's not necessarily the model of the whole church in New Testament times. Well, I want to suggest to you that is incorrect. It is not Paul's model. Paul is following the practice within the new church, within the New Testament church at that time. We see, for example, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, that already in Jerusalem there were elders appointed to lead the church. And this was before Paul came to real prominence as a major leader in the New Testament church. And so it's a pattern which was very clear in the church from the very, very early days following the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we also find that in churches which were not founded by the Apostle Paul, the practice is also exactly the same. So, for example, in James 5 and 14, and in 1 Peter 5 and 1, we find that here in churches which James and Peter had been responsible for in terms of spiritual fatherhood, there are elders appointed. And so this is the common practice in the New Testament. It is not something which the Apostle Paul plucked out of obscurity and used as a model for his branch of the church. This is the way the New Testament church was governed. Now, in the New Testament, the elders have many similar functions to the elders in the Old Testament. But what we see in the New Testament is that in addition to the kinds of roles that they discharged in the Old Testament, they have a number of other additional responsibilities or roles. Two in particular we might think about. Pastoral visitation of the sick, and that's James chapter 5 and verse 14, we see that responsibility. And secondly, labouring in the word and doctrine. Now, although the elders in the Old Testament may from time to time have been teachers, that was not their function. But in the New Testament, we find that elders are expected to not only know and understand the Word of God, but to be able to teach it in order to pass it on to future generations. And so that's a big distinction that we find in the New Testament, a development from the Old Testament practice. The other thing that I want us to notice in terms of the New Testament, however, is there is a new emphasis. We have this impression that leadership is about the exercise of authority. In New Testament terms, that is not the case. We find that in the New Testament, rather than the role of an elder being one where they have power to be used, instead, it is a responsibility to be discharged. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read about elders, similar to the Old Testament elders, being people who have proven that they can exercise responsibility within the family. And it says, more or less, if they haven't demonstrated that they can order the affairs of their own family properly, then they cannot possibly expect to take responsibility for the affairs of the church. Now, if we look at that passage carefully, we will find that the interpretation, the understanding of that passage is different than the common understanding of it. There are those who would say that what it's suggesting is that elders must have run a tight ship within their own family to make sure that their own family never steps out of line and they're kept ruled by a rod of iron so that the church too can be properly governed. But that is not the picture which is presented in 1 Timothy. It is not about the exercise of power to keep reluctant children in check. It is about so living Christ, so demonstrating your care for the family, so living Christ in your life within the family, that the family follow that example and are committed also to Christ. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, it makes very clear that the emphasis is not on exercising power over the church, but rather it is about discharging the responsibility to care for the church. And that is essential for us to understand. And I want to suggest to you this evening, whatever the form, whatever the model which is used, if there are people whom you see who are exercising authority and power rather than demonstrating a care for the people of God, then they are not discharging the New Testament form of responsibility in church government. Now, time is gone. Let me just very quickly make a couple of points before we finish. I've already said that in heaven, in the new order, all will be ranked equally. There will be no hierarchy. But we have to acknowledge and accept that here and now there is a distinction. There are those who are given responsibility for leadership within the church. And that marks them out. I'm suggesting to you it marks them out as those who have greater responsibility rather than those who have greater power. But as far as those who are elders are concerned, in the New Testament, there is no distinction between them. There is no one elder who is seen as having greater authority or prominence in the local church than any other elder. Now, some folks might suggest that in 2 John and in 3 John, where it refers to the elder and it's the elder who's actually writing the epistle, it's clear that that particular elder seems to have had some greater prominence within the church. The reason for that is that it is, of course, John the Apostle who is writing. And he was an elder, but he was first and foremost an apostle. And it was his apostleship that marked him out. Because of his greater responsibility as an apostle, it was that marked him out. But as far as the elders generally are concerned, there is no distinction between them. So why is it that we've got different forms of government today? Why is it that in some areas we see one man having greater prominence than others? Well, the reason for that, just as we close, is a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of the scriptures. In the New Testament, there are two key words that refer to those who are given responsibility for the church and for governance and leadership within the church. Two Greek words. The first word is presbyteros, and that's translated either as elder or as presbyter. And from that we get the Presbyterian form of church government. The other word is episcopine, and that's translated as either an overseer or a bishop. Now, clearly, there is a distinction between these, and if someone is an overseer or a bishop, then they must have greater prominence, greater authority, greater power than someone else who isn't given that particular title. And that's what we see. We see in many situations a distinction made which gives greater power and authority to some than to others. But when we look at the scriptures, we find, in fact, that there is no such distinction. The words, in fact, are used interchangeably. And this is made very clear in Acts chapter 20, in particular, where it's so obvious. Acts 20, verse 17. We'll remember that Paul calls for the elders of the church at Antioch to come down and to meet with him. And the word that's used there is he calls for the presbyteros, the elders or the presbyters of the church at Antioch, to come down and speak to him. And in Acts 20, we read of his dealings with the elders as he's speaking to them when they come and meet him. And in verse 28, he addresses them, the same people, these people who are the elders of the church at Antioch who've come down to speak to him, he addresses them as overseers or episcopine. So the words mean exactly the same. They are interchangeable. There is no distinction between them. And so it seems to me that the church, as we see it in the New Testament, follows a clear pattern of responsibility exercised by elders collectively seeking to know the mind and the will of God and care for the church as best they are able. Now, if time had permitted, we would maybe have thought about some current developments in the church. We won't deal with it, but just let me very briefly mention a few of them, and you can then take it away and put it within the context of what we've been looking at this evening and perhaps think about it for yourself. Some current developments in terms of church governments. Firstly, we've already mentioned new churches being formed. which seem to be formed specifically because someone believes they ought to be in a position of responsibility and power, and they go away and they set up a wee fellowship in order to allow them to do that. Secondly, there's an emerging pattern of what we might call dynastic leadership. In other words, there is a leadership succession. The leadership might be exercised by a man and his wife. The husband dies, the wife takes on the responsibility. The wife dies, the son, the daughter take on responsibility for the church. And that is an emerging pattern, and it's most obvious in some of the house church type of movements nowadays. Then there is the role of women becoming more of an issue, not just in other types of church, but also in Christian Brethren churches and churches which follow Christian Brethren tradition, which are progressively thinking about the role of women, and we see different trends emerging there. Finally, there's the issue of full-time workers, people who are devoting themselves on a full-time, 24/7 basis to the work of the church. Now, many places make a distinction, and it's a distinction I'm personally happy with. Many make a distinction between full-time workers who give themselves to a task within the church, whether that is evangelism amongst the youth or visitation of the church congregation or whatever. They make a distinction between those who commit themselves to a task and those who are given responsibility. There is absolutely nothing wrong, in my opinion, with individual people carrying out tasks for which they've been particularly equipped. And the church in the New Testament recognises people with specific gifts. There is a big difference between that and one-man ministry or one-man authority within the church. But these are some of the emerging trends, and you might want to think about these in the context of the kind of pattern I've suggested to you that we see in the New Testament. I apologise if we've not done this justice in any way. I appreciated the comments earlier on that it was a big subject, because that was them making their excuses for me even before I came to the platform. It was really kind of you to do that. But I hope it's been helpful for you. If for no other reason, you're now perhaps better able to go away and think about some of these issues, and you may not agree with everything I've said, you may have a different point of view, but if it causes us to think seriously about how God wants the church to function until that time when he calls us home and we exercise that wonderful privilege of direct entry into his presence, then I trust that it will have been helpful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for those who have been major influences in our own church lives, those who have been so conformed to the image and the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ that they have influenced us greatly. We thank you for those who have had responsibility for the church and have exercised it, often in very difficult times. Father, I pray for this church here. I pray that you will help those who are involved in leadership to know your will and your purpose, to sense your leading and your direction. Father, we thank you that for all the practicalities that need to be put in place in terms of the functioning of the church here and now, we thank you that we acknowledge Christ Jesus as the head of the church, that we acknowledge his authority, that we own him as sovereign Lord of our lives. So, Father, we thank you that we are committed to him. We thank you that we shall someday spend eternity with him. We thank you, Lord, that all the problems and the blemishes and the failures of the church that we experience here and now will at that time be put aside, and we shall all be perfectly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, and we shall so enjoy him and his worship and his praise together throughout eternity. So, Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who leads and guides us. And we pray that you will empower each and every one of us, not only to exercise the responsibilities that you give us within the church, but to walk as worthy Christians, that we might witness powerfully to others to the saving power of the Lord Jesus. So go with us and keep us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.